Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's a joy to be able to worship our God together. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to have our lesson there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's actually going to be another two-parter, and so I encourage you to be back again this evening to hear the rest of this lesson. You know, I want to just give a few seconds of attention to that. It's so encouraging to see some with us this morning who have more than enough of, you might call an excuse, a reason to stay home. Howard's not feeling well this morning, and Jack was under the knife not too long ago. It's so encouraging. Shirley as well, and what she's going through with the dental work she had done, and so many that just, they have pain every day, but they're here. And, I think that is so encouraging, but that also tells me it's thought-provoking. It makes me think a little bit, and it makes me ask the question, at least in my mind, to myself, why are they here? Must be something important. It's not just being here to be here, going through the pain to go through the pain. There's something important that they're here for, and they're here despite their illness or their pain or how tired they are, whatever it is. And it's so encouraging to me to see such faith exhibited and a resolve to come here when, they may have a pretty good reason to stay home and rest. And that should make us think. That should make us consider ourselves and examine ourselves, see really where our devotion lies. And, there are some among our number that don't attend like they should. So maybe that's something you can point out to them and encourage them to look at those individuals who have exhibited such faith despite adversity and, kind of ask them to think about that, because that's important. There's a reason why they're here. And maybe you can ask them, why do you come, even though you're struggling so much with your health or whatever it may be? Why do you show up when you have so much pain? And I think that they'll give you a pretty good answer for that because of the love they have for the Lord and the importance it is to be here as His child and worship Him each and every opportunity that they have. I think that's something that we need to think about. And I just want those of you who are here that have such troubles with your physical health to know how encouraging you are to me, and I know to other people as well. With that said, I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're going to make application specifically of these principles that we're going to establish this morning. We'll make some applications this evening of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Peter writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians, and he's encouraging them to grow. And you grow by coming to Him, that is identified as Jesus in verse 5. And that is what the rest of that context is about, considering Jesus and prophecies concerning Him. But he's encouraging them to come to Jesus to grow up into that spiritual house that the Old Testament prophesied about. The New Testament looks to the realization of the house that we are. It's a spiritual house. It is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is the household of Christ that we are if we hold fast our confidence, steadfast to the end. We read in Hebrews chapter 3. It's no physical structure. It's one made up of people. And we are the stones which make up that house. And in order to be built up into the head, which is Christ, we got to come to Him. But here's the context that he gets into, that he was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. That spiritual house, and we as living stones, we're being built upon the spiritual stone that is Christ, the living stone. We get our life, we are living because of Him, but He is that stone, and He is described as a chief cornerstone in verse 6. That's a prophecy in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. In verse 7, however, even though God has chosen him as the cornerstone, you have individuals who have rejected him. But it didn't change the fact that he's still the cornerstone. Only on him can salvation be built. Only on him can that spiritual house be erected. And that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And in verse 8, it explains further the consequences ultimately of their rejection. And Isaiah 8 and verse 14 is what he quotes from, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It was not inconsequential to reject him, but it was their own destruction. I want us to consider that. What does it mean that he's the chief cornerstone? What does that have to do with anything? What is that figure that is presented for us? What does it mean that they rejected him? How did they reject him? And why was that so bad? What does it mean that he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them? And then I want to consider, how might that apply to us? Because I think, not necessarily of those here today, but especially in the world, and maybe even some in the brotherhood, I know that there are some in the brotherhood, of course, that Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. And I think that he is that to many people who don't even know that. They consider him as precious. They think they consider him as precious. But in reality, as what we'll see is indicated in these verses, they've rejected him. And he has not become their salvation, but has become their destruction. He's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? That he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many who don't even know that he is that to them. I want to consider this very important topic this morning. And then this evening, we're going to make specific applications, but we'll understand the gist of this concept this morning. Firstly, noting in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion," he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, "a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And that's the quote, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And Peter here quotes from the Septuagint, which is a little bit different. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. He quotes from the Septuagint. It's a little bit different than what we see if we turn to Isaiah 28 and verse 16. There it is rendered, "and will not act hastily." But here's the concept. It's the same as "not be ashamed." He who believes in him, the chief cornerstone, will not be ashamed, will not act hastily, as someone who might build their house on a foundation that is not sure, that is not trustworthy, but they put their trust in that foundation anyway. And here comes this storm, or the earth starts moving, and they're not going to stick with that foundation. They're going to get out of that house because the structure is going to crumble. And so in that way, they're ashamed. They make haste to get out of there. A person who trusts in someone or something and has that trust invested and is consistent is not going to flee or make haste. That's the concept. Here's the chief cornerstone. God laid him there. He's chosen by God. He's precious. And anyone who believes in him, they're not going to be ashamed. They're placing their trust in a sure structure. That's what a cornerstone is. It's the principal stone on which a foundation rests. Of course, it's different nowadays. But back then, they laid those stones for the foundation, and they started with a cornerstone. The cornerstone was a stone without fault. It was well made and shaped and founded. It was big. It was sturdy. And what it did is it governed all the rest of the stones that would be the foundation. Linsky says it governs all the angles and all the lines of both the foundation and the building, and is thus placed at the head of the corner, that is to form the projecting angle. So we wonder, what line does the rest of the building need to be in? What line does the building have to be in order to be on that sure foundation? It starts with the cornerstone. You build the rest in line with the cornerstone, both vertically and horizontally. That is ultimately the blueprint of the foundation. And it is the most integral part of that structure. You take out the cornerstone, it's like taking out a pillar in a building. The structure will fail. And so you have the importance there with regard to Jesus. And this is no faulty cornerstone. This is no cornerstone that has just been arbitrarily chosen. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. It wasn't just arbitrarily chosen. It wasn't a faulty cornerstone. It wasn't just a gamble. This is elect. It's a sure stone, a tried stone. It is precious, and it's something that men can trust in. And this is what the scripture says. If you put your trust in this cornerstone, it's not going to fail you. And of course, it's talking about Christ. You'll by no means be put to shame. You won't fail. Your life, all of your being, will be founded upon a structure in the cornerstone that can withstand and withhold in any element. That's important. That's the God I serve. That's the God in whom I put my trust. And that's exactly who this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus. And you see him using that language throughout his ministry, and prophecies concerning him use that language, as we see in 1 Peter 2, three different prophecies talk about him being a cornerstone or a stone. And this is something that was fulfilled as he came to this earth and taught men about God by revealing himself to them. We remember, especially in Matthew, the 16th chapter, when the Lord is with his disciples and them alone, and he asked, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? You're following me everywhere I go. You're seeing the things that I do. You're hearing the things that I say. They say I might be one of these, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want us to pay attention to the next part. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. You know, there's been dispute about what he meant in verse 17 or 18, that on this rock I will build my church. But I want us to understand first and foremost that the church is the spiritual house that we were reading about in 1 Peter chapter 2. That spiritual house that is being built up, that is being edified continually as we come to the living stone, that structure, the kingdom that was prophesied about, that is built on that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone that God laid, that's a church. And this is what Jesus is saying. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the rock is the cornerstone. He's not saying, on Peter, I will build my church. He's saying, upon what you just stated, that fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And you know what? Those who believe in him will not be ashamed, like we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He's not just any stone. He's not just any cornerstone. He is a tried, true, precious, sure, sturdy foundation. Not even death and the grave. That's what he's talking about, Hades there. Not even sin and death and the grave, not even that can prevail against this church, against this kingdom. What kingdom has there ever been on this earth that death did not conquer? You know, we in America, we live in this free kingdom, you might say. It's really just, you know, the democracy and republic, and we live in a free land. We are not exempt from death. Our country may cease to exist as America. And it's just like any other kingdom. There have been kingdoms that have risen and that have fallen, and even those four kingdoms that we read about in Daniel, that are world dominant kingdoms, empires, world empires, they could not withstand death. It penetrated their walls and it fell down. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is the church, and upon this truth, upon me, Christ, the Son of the living God, I am that rock. I am that sure foundation, the cornerstone. I will build my church, and nothing, not even death itself, can prevail against it. That's amazing to me. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Not Peter. Remember, it's a tried stone. It's a true stone. It's a precious stone. Peter is not tried and true and precious and perfect and sturdy. He denied the Lord not too long from then. We understand that only Christ would be fit for this. But we note also in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In this passage, it is referring especially to those apostles, not just Peter, but the apostles. But it would also come to be a promise to us as well, because the will of God is given to us. You want to enter that kingdom? You want to be in that structure that is founded upon that sure foundation? I'll give you the keys to get into it, is what Jesus is saying. But this is what that constitutes. In Ephesians, the second chapter, when the Apostle Paul is writing to those who were Gentiles and have become Christians, and now they're one with Jews who have also obeyed the gospel, he says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of," notice, "the household of God." That's the spiritual structure that is built on the cornerstone. Having been built, notice, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in to the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, I can't understand when people reject the words of the Apostle Paul, suggesting that those aren't the words of Christ, when we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that their words are in line with the cornerstone. They're not just random stones thrown in there, put in random positions. They are in line with the chief cornerstone. It is the chief cornerstone that is governing everything that they're saying. And that is the sure foundation. That's why he's telling Peter and the apostles there, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." And as we read the scriptures, the keys of the kingdom are given to us. This is why the Apostle Paul thought it necessary to only preach Christ and him crucified. And that's not just about Christ and his crucifixion. As we're studying in Acts 8, preaching the kingdom, preaching Christ, preaching Jesus includes himself, his nature, the truths about him, what he did in his life, and everything that he taught and continues to teach through the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine of Christ. And this is what the apostles preached. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 2, Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And why did he do that? Verse 11 of chapter 3, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the chief cornerstone. You preach a doctrine that's contrary to that, that is not in line with the cornerstone, that foundation is going to fail. That's why they preach Christ and him crucified. That's what you got to build your life on. That's the cornerstone, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's exactly what we read about in Luke, the sixth chapter, when Jesus, after his Sermon on the Mount, as we see it in Matthew chapter 7 recorded, speaks of himself once again of being a rock. More specifically, his words, which he speaks, are rocks. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings," notice, "and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." That's a man who has put his life, his spiritual building, being built up on that living stone, the cornerstone, after hearing the sayings of Jesus and doing them, and he's not going to be ashamed. But you know what? The person who doesn't do it is going to be ashamed. Verse 49, "He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." He is the rock chosen by God. He is the cornerstone that will not fail, and we will not be ashamed. I want us to start picking up on that, about the connection between the cornerstone being Christ and that rock, the cornerstone, also having a relationship with his words. You accept the cornerstone, you build your life on the cornerstone, you will not be ashamed, but that's not something separate from his words. It includes his words. And I think we can understand that when we get to 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, when it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we'll start to see that. How did they reject him? Had to do with not really liking what they heard. I want us to consider this also. This is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. Once again, from Psalm 118. That's on the front of the bulletin. Psalm 118, 22 through 24. And we'll read that in a few moments. But it really speaks as kind of like a parable. It's a prophecy, but it kind of speaks as a parable. You've got these builders, and they've got a bunch of stones, because that's what you build buildings with then. We got bricks. Maybe we've just got, you know, sheetrock and wood, whatever it is. They've got stones. They're going to build. They're going to make a building. And here's all of these stones. And they say, wait, I don't like this stone. It doesn't tell us really why, but I don't like this stone. And so while I'm trying to build this edifice that's going to be beautiful and that's going to be firm, it's going to house people and give them shelter that is trustworthy, I'm going to reject this stone. There's something about it I don't like. And this is what the scripture says. The stone which the builders rejected, it's become the most important stone chosen by God, the chief cornerstone. And you think about what that means in relation to the Jews. What did they look for? The kingdom of God. Here's the kingdom. And this is all the way up to the point of the disciples didn't fully acknowledge and understand what the kingdom meant in Acts chapter 1. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they all looked at. That's what they all hoped for and looked forward to and lived for and read about in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what the Jews did. They rejected Jesus, who God determined to be the most important stone in the entire kingdom. You can't have the kingdom prophesied about without the cornerstone. You can't have something which grants you salvation without the one who has the authority to grant you salvation. You can't be a living stone without coming to the living stone. But I want us to consider this. We know the Jews rejected Jesus. But how did they reject Jesus? What constituted their rejection of Jesus? Because that's important. We're not exempt from the same kind of rejection that they played a part in. How did they reject Jesus? In John chapter 1 and verse 10, after discussing the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, it'll say in verse 14, the Word became flesh, and this is the same context. This is the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. He's God. And the world did not know Him. But notice even further. He came to His own. His own creation is what it's saying. He came to His own. And His own people, did not receive Him. This is what happened. Through Jesus, the agency of creation, the agent of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. And men fell short of the glory of God. I need to do something about that. And this was what God's plan was. I'm going to send my Son. But He went to the Jew first, and then it's to the Greek, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, or 16. He came to His creation. He came to His own. This is who made everything that we see and know, and everybody that we see and know and don't even know. Jesus created. And this is the Word that came. But He didn't just go to the general creation. He came to the general creation, and He went to the very people who, if anyone should receive Him, they would receive Him. He went to the Jews, the chosen nation of God. Everyone knew. Rahab the harlot says when they're coming in to take Jericho, we heard about what happened. About how He slew Sihon and Og, and he allowed you to overcome the Egyptian bondage and just decimated the Egyptian army, and our hearts melted within us like wax. I know that He has given Jericho into your hands. People knew, the Jews in the history, that these are the people of God. They knew, and they took great pride in this. That's who Jesus went to first. That's who Jesus appealed to. In Luke 19, we're given the parable of the minas. And listen to this, verse 14 of Luke 19. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Is He the King of the Jews? "Rightly you say that I am," Jesus says. He is the King. He's the one prophesied about. He's the one that came. And that's what the parable's talking about. In His own rejected Him. "We will not have this man to reign over us." But again, how'd they reject Him? I want to look at the context of John chapter 12. Understanding, before we get to that, that this is right after John 11, where Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, after being in the grave so long that he's stinking already, Jesus rolled away the stone from the door and called Lazarus to come out, and he raised from the dead. This wasn't a closet miracle. None of them were. People saw it. People started talking about it. The Pharisees and the Jewish rulers, they knew about it. And they said, what are we going to do? People are going to follow him. People believe. This is undeniable. What are we going to do? What they did is plot to kill him. We get to John chapter 12. And there is the triumphal entry that is a fulfillment of prophecy. And here are people saying, Hosanna. And they're praising Jesus. He's God. He's the King. He's the Messiah. And they're bowing before him. And they're showing him great honor. That's the context. Not long after that, he's in Jerusalem. They reject him. Why they reject him? In John chapter 12, he's speaking about his death. In verse 31, I want to pick up there. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world may be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now this was not something that went over the heads of these people. This he said, signifying by what death he was going to die. But notice what happens next. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They understood exactly what he was saying as far as his death goes. They understood he was suggesting that the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of Man, is going to die a shameful, terrible death. Well, we heard he lives forever. What are you saying the Messiah is going to die? He says, a little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He's talking about himself. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And he departed and was hidden from them. Notice verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, notice here, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is not a matter of they were created to have an inability to accept the words of Christ. This is saying Christ gave them the truth. The same sun that hardens clay softens butter. The same word that softens a heart will harden a heart. The word's not the difference. The heart is the difference. They heard exactly what Jesus spoke concerning the Son of Man. And they turned their ears away from him, turned their eyes away from him. Their heart was hardened. Notice, lest they should turn, that I should heal. They refused spiritual healing. That's what's the problem here. But I want us to look at that. Lest they should understand. It has to do with information. You know, in verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But we just read in verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Is this a contradiction? No. He's saying they saw the signs. There's a reason why they worshiped him when he came into Jerusalem in John 12 in the first section. They had seen the signs he'd done throughout his ministry, and then they'd seen, you know, the apotheosis of all miracles in a resurrection from the dead when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw it, they heard about it, and they say, this is the Messiah, Hosanna in the highest. That's what they're doing. They're praising and worshiping the chosen of God. They believed. They believed he was the Messiah, but they did not believe. What's he saying here? They weren't too happy with what he was saying about the Messiah. We see the proof, but when you tell us about what your office is, the things that you're appointed to do, what you're going to do, you're going to be raised up, we're offended by it. We don't like that. Our Messiah is a king. Our Messiah is triumphant. Our Messiah is glorious. But we don't like your idea of the Messiah. What the thing was, is his idea of the Messiah, his doctrine of the Messiah was the truth. It says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I want us to notice what Jesus says. He cried out. He didn't just mumble. He said he cried out. This is This is Jesus' passion with regard to the truth. He wants them to know so they can be healed. He said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I come from God. I'm not making this up. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." The darkness of ignorance, the darkness of sin. I'm wanting you to get out of that because it means you're dead. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I do not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But notice, he who rejects me," that's what we're talking about, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He who rejects me, what does that mean? He rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. It says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you don't like that idea of the Messiah? Well, I'm going to change it because I don't want you to, you know, be uncomfortable." He said, "I speak what God tells me to speak, and I do that because it has everlasting life. And if you reject me, you're going to be judged by that word in the end." You can know right now whether when the judgment comes, you're going to go to hell or you're going to go to heaven, because that's what the word does. It saves you. And to reject Jesus, back in verse 48, "He who rejects me," is to reject his words. They didn't reject him as the Messiah because he didn't have enough proof in the miracles. They knew this is the Messiah because the proof was in the pudding. Prophecies fulfilled, miracles performed, undeniable resurrection of the dead with Lazarus, worshiping him. They believed this man, that's the Messiah. And then he started saying, "Well, the Messiah's got to be lifted up. He's got to die a shameful death." Wait a second. Not my Messiah. You know, Trump was elected president. I said, "Not my president. It doesn't work that way." I'm not going to get into politics, but that's essentially what they were saying. Not my Messiah. Doesn't change the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you accept. That's the truth. And in order to be saved, you've got to accept it. You know, that's the exact context of 1 Peter chapter 2. He's not just talking about rejecting that Jesus really did live, that he actually existed. Not just rejecting the fact that, yeah, he really was the Son of God. And he died and he raised from the dead. It's not just talking about those simple truths. That's included. But it's talking about his words, any of his words, any of his doctrine, any facet of the New Testament scripture. That's the context of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to be impressed by that. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking to people who have been begotten again to a living hope. Chapter 1 and verse 3. That living hope is the salvation. And he says the end of your faith will be the salvation of your souls. You've got to be tested, but if you are found genuine in your faith, you'll receive salvation of your souls. And you know what? That's the same salvation that the prophets prophesied about and looked into. Even angels desired to look into it. Chapter 1. So that's the gospel that was preached to you. "And you have been redeemed, not with precious gold or metals, but with the precious blood of Christ." How did that happen? How were you begotten, born again to a living hope? You were born again through the word of God. The end of chapter 1. That's the context. Now he's saying, "Therefore, laying aside all malice," because now you're a child of God, born by the word, "all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all speaking, as newborn babes," they were just born, "desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious." You know, people say, "I've tasted that the Lord is gracious," and then they read the word and say, "But I don't like that part of the word." They're not tasting that the Lord is gracious, because that's the exact parallel. "Desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow." Why? Why would you do that? Why do you desire the word? Because you've tasted the Lord is gracious, and that's where the Lord is. The Lord is in the word. "Coming to him as to a living stone." How are you coming to Christ as to a living stone? The context says you're desiring the word, and you're going to study the word so you can grow thereby. That's how you come to Christ. You study his word, you know more about him, and then you apply it. That's why he says, "Therefore, to you who believe," verse 7, "he is precious. but to those who are disobedient. Stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he continues, they stumble. How do they stumble? How do they reject? They didn't believe. But what does that mean? They stumble being disobedient to the word. That's what it means to reject Jesus. He's not just talking about the fact that he's the Son of God. That's included. He's talking about anything that he teaches. From baptism for the remission of your sins to the fact that homosexuals, drunkards, and revilers, and adulterers, all these things listed in every sin that is in the book will not inherit the kingdom of God. When he speaks about holiness, when he speaks about obedience, when he speaks about righteousness and not continuing in sin that grace may abound, that's the word. That's the stone. If you build your life on, you will not be ashamed. And if you reject, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want to consider how foolish it is to reject any facet of his doctrine. In Psalm 118, that's where that is. The scripture is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Read that context. It's on the front of your bulletin, so maybe you have a bulletin. It's right there. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected him, but God made him the most important. This was the Lord's doing. This is the psalmist's perception. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, that's faith. You hear the phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Really, it should be, God said it, that settles it, so I believe it. And that's the whole concept here. Did God say it? Is that the day the Lord has made? The fact that Jesus is a Christ, Son of God, he's the most important pillar, and so he is the one that we put our trust in and we won't be ashamed? Well, then that's the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in that day. I'm going to rejoice in that fact. Same thing with any doctrine that he teaches. You know, this is why Peter and the other apostles, despite the persecution that they had to endure, continued to preach Jesus. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men, in verse 29 of Acts 5, before the Sanhedrin council. And this is what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Notice here. That's the rejection. They murdered him by hanging on the tree. They didn't like the idea of the Messiah that he put forth, so they killed him. You rejected him, but the stone which was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Notice, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. It's foolish to reject him, but it's wise to rejoice in that day, to see it as something that's marvelous and to submit to it, because that means forgiveness of sins. That means a structure that will not fail. That means confidence in eternal life. It's foolish to reject him. It's foolish to see something that you don't like in Scripture and instead of changing your life to conform to it, to just say, well, I'm just not going to listen to that part. Because all you're doing is rejecting the very thing that can save you. And you know what? It's not without consequence. It's not just an inconsequential matter of preference. This is what I prefer with my idea of Christianity or my idea of being faithful to God. This is what I prefer. And you know, you can choose what you choose. You can choose what you choose. It's none of your business what I choose. And it's just inconsequential. It's just a matter of maybe I don't get the benefit from it. Maybe the structure's just not as firm and sure. Maybe I'm missing out on something. But you know what? Even though I'm missing out on something, it's really not that big of a deal. It's inconsequential. That's not the truth. Because you know what he says? He says, and. It has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want us to understand that. You know, I think sometimes we look at that concept, it's a stone of stumbling, and you just have a picture in your mind of maybe a speed walker, and they're walking and they hit a speed bump on the road and they stumble a little bit, catch themselves, and then keep on going. That's not what he's saying here. This is a matter of utter destruction. This is a matter of life, and then you meet this indestructible force, and your life is vanquished. That's what he's saying here. They rejected him, but it was not inconsequential. They're destroyed by it. The irony is that they're destroyed by the very one who could actually be their salvation. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Romans chapter 11. He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, talk about offense. He's, oh, I'm offended. I'll get over it. That's not the concept here. This is a matter of an offense to your soul. You may be offended by the doctrine, but when you reject it, it becomes an offense to your soul. It becomes a sword that pierces through and you perish. And you can understand that when in Luke 17, Jesus said, you know, offenses are going to come, but woe to him through whom they come. And this is what he said. It's better for him, the person who causes an offense, if a millstone were hung around his neck, big old weighty stone, and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Why? Because the offense of them is not just hurting their feeling, it's destroying their soul. That's the concept we see here. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a quote from Isaiah, the 8th chapter. And very quickly, I want us to turn over there and see that context to show that it could be your salvation. But if you reject it, it's not just, okay, you just rejected it. You'll find something else that may not be as good. But, you know, it's still going to work a little bit. It's your damnation. It's your destruction. The context of Isaiah 8 is the consideration in the time of Israel's history when Ahaz was ruling in Judah. So there's the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. And you've got Ahaz, who is one of the wicked kings in Judah, but he's still a king in Judah. And he's being threatened by Syria and Israel. They've joined forces. They're an alliance, and they're going to invade Judah. They're going to attack Ahaz and Judah. And of course, that would cause anyone to worry. There are two people, two nations that have joined forces. What am I going to do? And even though he's a wicked king, it's not God's will that Judah go through this yet. So this is what Ahaz does. He says, I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria. And I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria, and we're going to thwart Syria and Israel's attempt to invade and kill us. But the Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz. He said, no, don't make an alliance with Assyria. You put your trust in me. I'm not going to allow them to take your Syria and Israel. They're going to try, but they're going to fail miserably. You put your trust in me. But Ahaz didn't want to do it. He didn't want to submit to God. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want to trust in God's provision. So he made that alliance with Assyria. And the very thing that he thought would save him actually destroyed him. The very thing that could save him destroyed him because he rejected God. And this is where it picks up in verse 11. This is the Lord's instruction to Isaiah. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That word conspiracy means a confederacy. It's an alliance. They're saying, we've got to get an alliance with Assyria so that we can stand up against Syria and Israel and prevail. So don't follow their lead and cry out that we should form this alliance. This is what you should do. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary or a refuge, an asylum to protect you. Not Assyria. He'll protect you, but notice this, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. You can either trust in God and he's going to be your sanctuary, or you can put your trust in Assyria and you're actually going to be destroyed. That's exactly what happened. Ahaz put his trust in Assyria. They formed that alliance. And you know what? Because it wasn't God's will, Syria and Israel, they couldn't do anything against Judah. They failed miserably. But what then happened in the history? Assyria turned on Judah and Ahaz. And then they were taken over. That's what happened. And God let it happen. That's the concept. God could have been in salvation, but because he didn't trust in God, God let him be taken over by the very one that he put his trust in the first place. You think about that in the context that it is used in Scripture, because that is messianic, verse 14, stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jews trusted in works. They trusted in the law of Moses. They trusted in their flesh. And Jesus said, you better not, because this is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I'm your salvation. And they said, we don't want it that way. We're going to trust in this. And they died spiritually. And the whole nation was decimated. AD 70, Rome invaded and took away their kingdom and their place. That's the exact same thing today. We're individuals who either accept Jesus and receive salvation, being submissive to His word, or His word judges us and will destroy us. In Matthew 21, He spoke the parable of the vine dressers, where I'm going to send my servants to reap the harvest, and those people, the vine dressers, they refused them and killed them. I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. And of course, the application is Jesus. And they killed his son. So Jesus says in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And this is what the Pharisees said. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. You see, the very one who was their master killed them instead of, you know, rewarding them for taking in servants and son and treating them fairly, and gave the whole vineyard to another. This is the application. Have you never read in the scripture, Jesus said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here's the concept of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And to emphasize the negative of that, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. You can imagine the offense that brought to them. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the multitudes, because they took him as a prophet. Convicted them of their sins. What are you going to do about it? You're going to accept me? You're going to reject me? Because either way, I'm the chief cornerstone. Doesn't matter what you believe, what you accept, what you reject. It can't change the truth, but it will change your destination in the end. You'll be ground into powder if you come up against this indestructible, immovable object. You'll be decimated. And the application for us today is that if we reject any facet of Jesus' word, I don't care what it is, we accept the idea that He has all authority. We accept that you must believe and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We believe all that. But then when you come to Him as to a living stone, desiring the pure milk of the word, and something comes to you convicting you of sin or teaching you to avoid this and come closer to this, whatever it will be, whether moral or doctrinal or familial or with your other relationships, whatever it is, it's the word of Christ. And if you reject Him, you're doing the exact same thing that the Jews did. We've got to submit wholeheartedly in every facet to the word of Christ. What I want to do this evening is make two more specific applications of this general principle. That if you accept it, it's good for you. And it's a sure foundation. It's not going to crumble. It's not going to fall. But if you reject it, it's not just a matter of no consequence. It'll destroy you. It'll be your end. So I invite you to be back here this evening. But if you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, understand that that's the stone. If you reject it, all right, but it is your stone of stumbling and rock of offense. You'll be destroyed in the end. There's no other way around it. But if you accept Him this morning and you obey the word of Christ and submit to Him in the waters of baptism, you'll rise up and walk in newness of life. And as you come to Him as a living stone, being built up in the spiritual house of God and continually put your trust in Him, you will never be ashamed. Why don't you do that this morning? If you have a spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.